All right, so how many times have you had someone ask you the question, or you've wondered yourself, where is hell? If there is a hell, where is it? Well, when we discuss a subject like this, we have to be incredibly careful that we do not speak where the Bible is silent. And so, it's in Norman? It's closer than I thought. It's in Norman. But you guys always found it kind of ironic that Paul Blair pastors a church on Sooner Road. Kind of poetic justice, don't you think? So we've always wondered, where is hell? And if there is a hell, then where is it? Well, first of all, we have to be careful at using the only thing that we know, which is English, in asking questions like where. Because I don't know that that completely applies. You know, we live in a three-dimensional universe, right? And I'm talking about the physical universe. Obviously, there's the spiritual world that some would argue is maybe another dimension. Some would argue that time is a different dimension. So anyway, we live in a world that we can feel and that we can see. And so we tend to want to use words that may not always completely explain the supernatural, the spiritual. Heaven could be right here. And it's just a dimension that we cannot see. You see, we think of where is heaven? Well, it's kind of like, where's New York City? Or where is Alaska? We see it on a map. It's a point on a map. And so we say, well, if I'm here and that place is there, then I have to travel to get there. It may not exactly work that way in the spiritual realm. And so we have to be very careful when we talk about things like, where is hell? Where is heaven? At the same time, I do believe that as students of God's Word, we can take God's Word and discern a great deal from it, as long as we are careful not to be dogmatic where the Bible is not just explicitly clear. Okay, so let's understand that going in. Now, the first 2 weeks in our study of hell, we've seen a number of things. Number one, we have seen that if there is no hell, then what are we saved from? If there is no hell, Jesus' credibility is shot, because Jesus talked a great deal about hell, in fact, far more than he did heaven. If there is no hell, Scripture's credibility is shot, because the Bible is abundantly, brutally honest about hell. If there is no hell, the plain reading of Scripture is shot, because the Bible clearly describes a place called hell, a place of punishment for those who reject God's plan of redemption. And if hell doesn't exist, then of course, not only is Jesus' credibility shot, but the plain reading of Scripture, meaning that if the Bible doesn't mean what it says, then what does it mean? And if it doesn't mean what it says, then is it just anything we want it to be, and it's just gobbledygook, and therefore we can't even know what God's Word says? If there is no hell, our historic understanding of justice is shot, because the whole underpinning of the doctrine of hell is that that is the ultimate justice upon all evil. Well, if there is no hell, and someone like Hitler or Nero do not go to hell, then, you know, what about justice? So it shoots our traditional understanding of justice. If there is no hell, the cross was a huge blunder. I mean, if there's no hell to save people from, then why all the agony and blood of the Son of God and all that? So it seems to be kind of a huge blunder. And if there is no hell, nothing in Scripture is trustworthy. It's not just the plain reading of Scripture that is a problem, but you just can't trust anything in the Bible. If the Bible is not correct when it talks about hell, then guess what? It's not correct when it talks about heaven. If the Bible's not correct when it talks about creation, the Bible's not correct when it talks about salvation. See, all of this hinges on one another. And so there is this chain reaction, this domino effect that occurs whenever we begin to question parts of Scripture or key doctrines of the Christian faith. So then, back to the question, so where is hell? If hell really does exist, and we certainly believe it does, we studied last time that we met, Jesus said that hell was created for the devil and his angels. the devil and his angels. So for those who would say, why would God create man just so he could punish him in hell? He didn't. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. But when Adam sinned in the garden and became separated from God spiritually and thus passed sin down, according to the book of Romans, on every succeeding generation, and only through regeneration can we be rid of the sin nature that damns us, every man and woman who has lived ever since Adam, who rejects God's plan of redemption, dies separated from God. So where do you put those people? They can't be in heaven, because the Bible tells us all the things that cannot enter into what we call heaven, God's eternal kingdom. So then where do they go? Well, obviously the place for them would be the only place created originally for the devil and his angels, which would be hell. Which also makes sense, because in Adam we all die, and Jesus told the religious leaders of his day that their father was Satan. Now, I know that's pretty brutal talk, and most of us don't want to think that way, but people on this earth are either children of God or children of the devil. And we've been fed the line that we're all children of God. That is not true. John chapter 1 says, but as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to them God gave the power to become his children or his sons and daughters. So Romans 8 clears it up by saying that we become part of the family of God through the process of adoption. We were not originally God's children. Now, we're all indirectly a part of God's creation, because we are the descendants of Adam and Eve. They were directly created by God. So yes, we're a part of God's creation. And even though I regularly listen to Sean Hannity, Sean is wrong when he says we're all children of God. We are not all children of God. I know what he means, but he's wrong. We are all ultimately by birth children of Adam, thus separated from God. And as Jesus said, our father ultimately is the devil. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's just two groups of people on this planet. So if we want to be children of God, then through Christ, we are adopted into God's family. Without that adoption, the Bible says we are children of ultimately the devil. So it's the perfect place for people who are children of the devil to go if they die in that state. Now, thankfully, we don't have to die in that state. Jesus came and died so that we can have eternal life and be adopted into God's forever family. He's made it possible that we all can be a part of that family. Unfortunately, Jesus also clearly teaches in places like Matthew 7 that not all will. In fact, he even says in Matthew 7, most won't, which is a sad, sad fact, but it's just the way it is. So when the Bible deals with hell, where is this place called hell? Well, let's begin by dealing with a number of precursor topics, and then we'll move into the specifics. Today, post-resurrection of Jesus, believers go immediately to heaven. That'd be the first thing that we need to know. Before we start asking, where is heaven and hell, we need to first focus on who is there and when do they go there. Well, if you're a believer, now that Jesus has been resurrected, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. Well, where is the Lord? Well, it depends on when you're talking about. If you're talking about before he came in the flesh, he was with God the Father in what we normally refer to as heaven. But if you're talking about in his incarnation, he was on the earth. If you're talking about after he died on the cross, before he ascended to heaven, he was in a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. After the resurrection, he walks the earth for 40 days, 40 nights, and then he ascends to heaven. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he was in the beginning before the earth was created, before he came to the earth incarnate as a man. And so he is there in heaven again. So the Bible then tells us that when we die, we are immediately present with the Lord. Now, there's a whole separate study about soul sleep and what happens to the believer when they die. Just suffice it for me to say right now that I do not believe that people who die go into a state of slumber and sleep until the resurrection. I've always believed that that sleep in Jesus, or asleep in Jesus, refers to the body, not the soul and the spirit. And there are many examples that you can use to teach that those who die are very conscious and they are someplace. They're either with the Lord or they're in a place that we refer to as hell. So there's where believers go post-resurrection. Of course, unbelievers go immediately to hell. The Bible is filled with examples. Hebrews 9:27 says, once man dies, then the what? The judgment. And that's what happens. But if you go to Luke 16, you find in Jesus' story of a man that's just designated as a rich man, and then another man who is a believer named Lazarus, you find that the rich man died, was buried, and being in torments in hell immediately. It's the word Hades in the Greek language. He was immediately there. He wasn't sleeping, and then later on ends up in hell after the judgment. He is in hell immediately. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the soul and the body eventually end up in hell. And then, of course, Revelation 20, verse 13, death and hell itself will ultimately be delivered up at the final judgment, and all that were in the grave and in hell will be cast into the lake of fire, as we will see in just a moment. So, first of all, regardless of where hell is or where heaven is, whenever a person dies, they go to one or the other immediately. Okay, so that's very, very important. So number three on the outline then, before Jesus' resurrection, believers went into what I call a temporary heaven. Now this is for believers. Unbelievers went to the very same hell that they've been going to throughout the centuries and are going to today, but that hell will ultimately be emptied at the great white throne judgment, and all of those will then be cast into the lake of fire. We'll get back to that in just a moment. So they went to a place, for instance, in the book of Luke, called Abraham's bosom. Now, the reason why in that passage Jesus calls it Abraham's bosom is because apparently Abraham, the patriarch of the Old Testament, was the caretaker of this place. Now, that's what he calls it in Luke 16. On the cross, as recorded, for instance, in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, you remember the thieves are on either side of Jesus. One of them is railing away at him, an unbeliever, and dies that way. But the other thief recognizes his sin and turns to Jesus after he's told the other thief, shut up, we're getting what we deserve. Then he looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Now, that's a pretty simple prayer. And what does Jesus say? You're saved. Today you'll be with me. And he calls it paradise. Now, by the way, I think that's a really good little lesson on how simple salvation can be. A sinner's prayer does not have to be so intricate and so deep in theology that you have to explain lordship and all these kinds of things, and that a person can't come to Christ if they don't understand everything there is to know about what it means to be a believer. Ultimately, coming to Christ is surrendering to the fact that he is the Lord and that he's your only hope. Would you save me? That's basically it. So this man on the cross just says, Lord, notice he's confessing Jesus is Lord. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus says, you're in. You're in. Today you will be with me in paradise. So this paradise that Jesus is referring to on the cross, I believe, is the same place that he referred to as Abraham's bosom when he tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man recorded in Luke chapter 16. So that was what I call the temporary place that believers went to when they died. So then it brings us to the question, well, why were they going to Abraham's bosom or to paradise? Is that the same as the heaven that people go to today? And the answer is no, it is not. And I think that's important for us to understand. So let's back up then and ask the question, well, if Old Testament believers before the resurrection of Jesus went to a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, but that's not the ultimate heaven, then why is that? Well, it all revolves around how Old Testament saints were saved. Now, first of all, we have to recognize the fact that salvation is the same for every person, for every age. It's by the plan of God, his redemptive plan. And ultimately, it is culminated in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So the Bible tells us that John the Baptist, the one who would baptize, we know him as the baptizer. He is the forerunner of Jesus. When he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That has always been true. It always will be true. When Jim, a little later in the second service, talks about the Ark of the Covenant, that was simply a symbol, though it was real, it was a symbol of the ultimate payment for all of man's sins on the cross by God incarnate, Jesus himself. So ultimately, that is how we are all saved. Jesus makes it abundantly clear in John chapter 14, verse 6. You could quote this verse. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now that means Old and New Testament saints. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's another familiar verse where the early church preached this message: "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then Hebrews chapter 10 then begins to touch on the Old Testament believers. Since Jesus is the only way, then Hebrews 10:4 makes it clear, it is impossible then for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You say, well, then why did God have them to do it? Because he was teaching the plan of redemption to them by illustrations and by object lessons. And by their obeying him through the law, they were saved, as it were, as I often call it, on the credit. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says that all of the Old Testament believers, now we're talking about Old Testament believers, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So all of the things that we read in the Old Testament were precursor substitutes, types, symbols of the ultimate paid sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But they were made effective to the Old Testament believers. So you take, for instance, Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him. Now we realize that Abraham came along before the law, so God's plan of redemption starts right there in the garden. In fact, the very first messianic prophecy or promise is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God tells Adam and Eve that he's going to punish the serpent, he's going to crush his head, but the serpent is going to attack the seed of the woman, ultimately Jesus, and will wound his heel. Jesus does not receive a death blow on the cross. He willingly gives himself as a sacrifice, but he is not defeated. Satan is defeated. He receives a head wound, a head blow. And then, of course, God also punishes Adam and Eve for their participation. But you have the first prophecy of Jesus coming. And so throughout the Old Testament, you have believers who put their faith in God, and they see the promises far off, but they are, of course, living before the promise. So if you can imagine it, it's kind of like they're saved on the credit. Now, it's real. Their salvation is just as real as ours. But ultimately, their salvation was paid for by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Because no man comes to the Father but through him. So the blood of the sacrifices, all of those centuries, was representative of the blood of Jesus. And God accepted that as an atonement. God had laid down for them what they needed to do, but ultimately the blood of bulls and goats could not save men and women. It was going to take the blood of the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. But those Old Testament believers were saved by a promise that they had not received yet, but they saw it even though it was far off. And so if you can think of it this way, and I realize it's kind of a crude way of thinking about it, but just like you do with credit. You purchase something with a credit card, but you haven't paid for it yet. But it's still yours, assuming you pay for it, right? And this is in essence, in a very crude kind of way, of, I believe, illustrating how the Old Testament believers were saved. They were saved, in essence, by believing the promises of God, by obeying the commandments of God, but ultimately, their believing the promises and obeying the commands could never ultimately save them. It would take the blood of Christ. And so in essence, they saw the promise far off, but believing then, God imputed it to them as righteousness, knowing that ultimately the credit account would be paid in the person of Christ. This is why it's so important then to understand what Jesus meant when he said on the cross, paid in full. Now, the English version says it is finished, but literally what he said is paid in full. What's he talking about? He's talking about the sin debt. The credit debt for all of those Old Testament believers paid in full that day. But not only that debt, the debt of all men. If they will come to Christ, then that payment applies to them. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to them, and they're just as saved. But here's the catch. The Old Testament believers, in my understanding of Scripture, were not quite totally saved as we would see it until Jesus dies on the cross, pays the sin debt, removes the credit account, it's all paid in full now, and is resurrected. So as I understand Scripture, what was happening in that in-between period of time is they were going to this, what I'm calling loosely, a temporary heaven called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, called paradise by Jesus on the cross. So is that kind of making sense to everybody? I'm not suggesting this is the first time you've ever heard this, but I'm trying to make sure that I'm communicating clearly. Because the Old Testament believers, as I understand it, really their debt was not paid ultimately until Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected. So they go to this temporary place. Now, we're going to begin to throw out the names here in just a moment, so it'll become a little clearer. But they were held in a place called Abraham's bosom. That's why, then, the rich man in hell can see Lazarus. He's far off, but he's visible to him. This is why he can communicate to Abraham. But there's this great chasm that is a boundary, so that those in the punishment side of hell could not cross over to the place called Abraham's bosom, or what Jesus refers to as paradise. So then, when you look at Scripture, you find that there are multiple hells. Now, a lot of folks scratch their heads and say, whoa, wait just a minute, I've never heard this before. Or maybe you have. Maybe you could completely explain it. But there are at least three hells talked about in Scripture, and I think it's important that we break each one down. So let's begin by referring to the one that we often call the bottomless pit, or the abyssos in the Greek, or the abyss or abyss. And there's also another Greek word used. It's the word Tartarus. Tartarus, that word is also used. Now, what are those words referring to? They're referring, I think, I'm careful here, I think, to the same place that we know as the bottomless pit. Peter talks about demons being imprisoned because of their horrible wickedness. Now, we know that all demons are wicked, but apparently there was a particular class of demons that were more wicked than all the others. And it appears that God locked them up. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sin, now that would be all the demons. We've already studied them in our previous study. But cast them down to hell. That word hell there in the English is the Greek word Tartarus. It's a word that most of us don't hear much. We're kind of familiar with Hades, but we're not nearly as familiar with the Greek word Tartarus. Cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, literally, the word Tartarus means a prison house for spirits or demons. Now, I believe that this is probably the same place that John refers to when he writes in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, that when the judgments are being poured out on earth during the great tribulation, that the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and there's a star that has fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And you'll find that when this pit is opened, demons swarm out of this pit. I think that these are the more rank demons that God locked up while he was doing his work on planet Earth. Not all the demons are locked up, but these particular demons are. But during the Great Tribulation, they're going to be let loose. This is one of the reasons why the Great Tribulation, the Bible refers to it as the worst time that man has ever seen. It's not just that you have the beast and the mark of the beast and the world ruled for a short period of time by the man of Satan, but you have all of these incredibly rank demons that have been locked up in Tartarus all of these centuries. They've now been loosed. And so as you read, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but when you read Revelation chapter 9 and you begin to read about the horrible havoc that these demons bring to planet Earth during the Great Tribulation, it kind of makes sense that had they not been locked up through most of man's history on the planet, things would have been very different on Earth than the way that they're going to be during the Great Tribulation. So that's what we often refer to as the bottomless pit, probably the same thing as what Peter's talking about when he uses the word Tartarus. And then, of course, there's also the passage in Revelation 20. At the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, we call it the millennium simply because that's the Greek term for a thousand years. Mille meaning thousand, anna meaning year. It's the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. The devil is locked up in the bottomless pit. Again, I perceive this to be the same place as Tartarus, or what we often refer to as the bottomless pit, but generally as hell. Okay, does everybody follow there? Okay, well, that's not, in my understanding, where the rich man was. He was not in the bottomless pit. This is a special holding cell called Tartarus, or the abyss, or the bottomless pit, where demons are held. And of course, Satan is the head demon, right? So that just simply makes sense. So it's a special cell, so to speak, if we can envision it that way, a jail cell for demons. All right, so that's the first hell. But then there's a second hell. There's two words used, one Hebrew, one Greek, that we're a little more familiar with. And this is the one that we typically think of when we hear the word hell. The Hebrew word is the word Sheol, and the Greek word is the word Hades. Now, those are used interchangeably throughout the Old and the New Testament. So typically, when you read the word hell in the Old Testament, you're reading the Hebrew word Sheol, and when you read the word hell in the New Testament, typically, you're reading about the word Hades, all right? Unless you come across Tartarus or the abyss or something like that. Now, what are Sheol and Hades a reference to? Well, sometimes Sheol refers to the grave itself. Hades is the same. Now you say, well, that's not hell. Well, no, but that's a penalty for sin. Remember that Adam and Eve were made in perfect bodies that were designed to live forever. They were never going to die. Paul makes it abundantly clear in the book of Romans that physical, not just spiritual, but physical death is the result of sin. So we die physically because Adam sinned in the garden. Had he not sinned in the garden, our bodies would function forever. Now, there have been changes to our bodies. Sin has done some things to our bodies. And when you read God's judgment on Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, the Bible hints at some of the changes, though it doesn't go into great detail. So I don't exactly know how our bodies were altered. I do know that, for instance, women suffer much greater pain in childbirth. It's a part of the judgment on her. The animal kingdom has been cursed. Look at the plant kingdom. Look at how thorns and thistles didn't exist until Adam and Eve had sinned. And now all of a sudden you have thorns and thistles. So there weren't thorns or thistles before Adam sinned in the garden. So there are major changes that occurred to creation. Animals did not devour one another before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Now you have carnivorous animals that eat the other animals, right? So things have changed. How much did our bodies change? I cannot tell you. I don't think so much so that you wouldn't have recognized Adam or Eve. They would have looked very human like we do. But still, there have been significant changes. And one of those is our bodies can die. In fact, the word death in the Greek language is the word thanatos, and it means to separate. So at death, the spirit and the soul, which appear to be inseparable, though yet a little different from one another, are separated from the body. And thanatos happens, and we are separated. But that is only temporary, because there's going to be a resurrection, which is a whole other study that most Christians don't really know that much about, and that is, what are our glorified bodies going to be like? And that's an amazing study where we're so deficient in our understanding that we don't even really all that much look forward to heaven. We kind of think, well, you know, hell is the only other option, so I'll take heaven over hell, but it's got to be a downgrade from the earth. No, it's an upgrade. Your glorified body is going to be an upgrade. You're trading up when you get your glorified body. But because most of us don't know that much about what Scripture says, we can't imagine it. And so we think, well, you know, I'm familiar with this. This has got to be better, but I'll take heaven because I another option. So the resurrection is important that we understand, and both unbelievers and believers will be resurrected. And the unbelievers will be given some type of body that can endure the lake of fire forever. Just like we'll receive glorified bodies, sadly, those people are going to be resurrected too. So the separation that comes by death is temporary. So when you read sometimes the word Sheol or the word Hades in the Bible, it's sometimes translated grave because that is a part of the punishment of sin, the death of the body. But other times it's referring to where the soul and the spirit go. So we can imagine all these different ones, and that is the word used, for instance, the rich man in hell in Luke 16. His soul and spirit have gone to hell, to the word, the place that's the word Hades describes. So is that making sense to everyone? So you've got the Tartarus, where demons end up temporarily, or the bottomless pit. Then you have Hades. Now, Hades is the catch place for all unbelievers, both before Jesus and since he ascended back to heaven. All unbelievers go to the same place. But before the resurrection, Old Testament believers also appear to have gone to Hades, but to a different part of it. Okay, that's where Lazarus was, and this great gulf that, and we don't really understand the gulf. It was just some kind of dividing boundary, and Abraham makes it clear that you couldn't cross that boundary. So those in the comforting part of paradise or Abraham's bosom wouldn't have wanted to go into the punishment side of Hades, but they couldn't. And neither could those who were on the punishment side of Hades cross over. But when Jesus comes and then dies on the cross and is resurrected, I believe that he cleans that place out. And we're going to get to that eventually. All right, so the third hell then that we're going to talk about is the word that you're probably also familiar with. It's the Greek word Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom is a reference to this, or Gehenna is a reference to it. The Valley of Hinnom was where Jerusalem threw all their trash. It was a dump, and the fires were continually burning. And so when Jesus would talk about hell, often he would point, and he would talk about where the fire is not quenched and the soul never dies. And it was a vivid object lesson to those who were standing there thinking about an eternity where you are in the refuge heap of all of mankind for all eternity. And so you can just imagine the kind of object lesson that you would have there. Now, the place where we most see Gehenna spoken of is at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Remember, you have the judgment of believers called the judgment seat of Christ. And we can debate as to when that's going to occur, but it happens before the final judgment, which is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And when you get to Revelation chapter 20, you can read verses 11 through 15. Notice he begins, John says, by saying, "Then I saw a great white throne," thus, of course, the name Great White Throne Judgment. And most of us believe that at this judgment, if believers are there, we're only there as witnesses. We are not judged at this judgment. We were judged at the Bema seat. that Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ. And every believer is going to stand at that judgment to give an account for what they've done with their salvation. They're all saved. We're all saved there at that judgment. But we're judged, and the determination is made of rewards. And that, again, we've talked about that previously. You've studied that, I'm sure. That's a whole different study in and of itself. But this judgment is where all of the unbelievers stand. And this is the passage of Scripture where hell delivers up all of those who are kept there, all the way back from the days of Adam, all the way through. Every unbeliever who has died since Adam has been held there in this place. And it is the word Hades. And it is emptied out. And all of these unbelievers stand before God at this great white throne. Notice their bodies are also returned to them. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades. Notice death. That means the grave. So these people, and Jesus talks about it when he talks about the resurrection of damnation and the resurrection of redemption. There's two different kinds of resurrections. The unbeliever is resurrected, put back in a body, and they stand before God at the judgment. And then, of course, the believer receives the glorified body that we will live in forever and ever in God's kingdom. And all these people stand there delivered up from hell where their soul and spirits were. The rich man's one of them, out of Luke 16, but reunited with the body, because God made us to be a triune being, body, soul, and spirit, and even unbelievers will exist forever as a triune unity, body, soul, and spirit, just like believers will. They stand at this great judgment. And then they hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. Many at that day will claim they are believers, worked miracles, and Jesus say, "I never knew you." And they are cast into the lake of fire. So anyone, verse 15, not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. That phrase, lake of fire, is the Greek word Gehenna. That is the final hell. So Hades ends up basically in Gehenna, if that makes sense. Not so much the place, but the people. Does that make sense to you? Everybody follow that? Okay, so the Bible then talks about at least three hells, and it's important as we read through Scripture to kind of keep that in mind. We don't have to know everything there is to know about it, but we need to kind of keep that in mind. So that still, though, does not answer the question, where is it? And in the last minute, let's at least start that discussion, but we're going to have to end it. You'll have to hang on to this outline so we can finish it. But let's begin to answer the question, where is Hades? Where is that place where all unbelievers go, even today, but all of the Old Testament believers went to until Jesus was resurrected? And we'll look at what happens after Jesus is resurrected in the next part of this lesson. And we'll talk about, did Jesus go to Hades? And I think the answer is definitely yes, he did, but he didn't burn in hell. And that's very important. But he did go to Hades when he died. And he was referring to that, telling the thief on the cross. But we'll get to that. But let's begin by looking at this verse of Scripture right here. You remember the story where King Saul, who is an evil king, disobeys God and goes to a witch because he wants her to tell him what's going to happen in the future, especially in this battle he's about to fight, which turns out to be the very next day. So he has her to call up Samuel, the Old Testament prophet Samuel. And the witch, who was expecting her familiar spirit to impersonate Samuel, a familiar spirit, remember, was a demon, is alarmed and shocked and terrified when she realizes it's the real Samuel. This may be the first person she ever actually called back from the dead. And of course, the only reason she was able to do it is God allows it. And here's the real McCoy. Samuel shows up. And I think it's significant what the woman says to Saul and then what Samuel says to Saul. And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." Now, I don't want to be too dogmatic about this, but notice Samuel, she says, is coming up out of the earth. And then notice Samuel says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Bringing me up. Now, if believers are in heaven, the Bible always says that they go up. and then Jesus brings them down. But here you have the opposite. You have an obvious Old Testament believer saying, why did you bring me up? And this woman saw this spirit of a man coming up out of the earth. Could it be that the Bible is telling us that Hades is in the earth? Now, I want to be very careful about that, because there are actually Bible teachers that I greatly respect that say there's no way that that could be what the Bible is saying, that Hades is a spiritual place, and don't try to make it physical. And yet the Bible specifically says that Samuel came up out of the earth. Now, some would dismiss this by saying, well, what that's referring to is his grave. Well, they're nowhere near Samuel's grave. They're not at his gravesite. So he's not like coming up out of his grave. He's coming up out of the earth. And then if you go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus tells the Jews of his day, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, one of the things that I think Jesus meant was 3 days and three nights. Paul and I both believe that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. And it's not just our belief that he was. You can actually go back in history and prove that the week that Jesus was crucified, there were multiple Sabbaths, because there were all kinds of holy days. And when you look at all of the holy days and the Jewish laws revolving around those holy days, you have Jesus being crucified on Wednesday, and therefore you have time for Jesus to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Now, my salvation is not based upon whether or not Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Friday, because traditionally we say it's Friday, Good Friday, right? Well, my faith is not in what day of the week Jesus was crucified on, but when Jesus said 3 days and three nights, how could you have a full day, a part of a day, and another part of a day be 3 days and three nights? You couldn't, right? But you can get 3 days and three nights out of the Jewish way of keeping time if you have him crucified Wednesday. Now, that's a different study, and Paul teaches it every year around Easter. So if you haven't heard that lesson, you need to hear it, because it's a wonderful lesson. But I believe that's literally true. Well, if that's literally true, what about in the heart of the earth? Now, some people say, well, what he's referring to there is the grave. Well, yes, he's going to be buried. But is literally the tomb in the heart of the earth? Well, it could just be a euphemism. It's just kind of a symbolic speech. Or maybe it's something more than that. Let's look at one other verse and then we'll stop. Well, actually, we have two on this slide and then we'll stop. Acts 2:27. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he refers to something that David wrote in the Old Testament. Listen to what David said. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now that, of course, is a prophecy to the fact that Jesus did not have time to decay, and helps in the story of the resurrection, which is, again, another discussion. But notice he says, my soul where? In Hades. And then one other verse, and we'll just have to stop right there, and we'll pick up at number 7 next week. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. In the book of Revelation, you don't just have end time judgments. You also have pauses where creation worships God. And listen to what John said. John said, and I heard every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Now you say, well, Dan, I don't know that I would be dogmatic about that. Well, I'm not going to be. But why did John say it that way? Which is in heaven, which would be above or outside the earth. Heaven is all the way around the earth, right? Then on the earth, that would be on the outside of the earth, and under the earth. What would under the earth be? Well, in the ground. And as such that are in the sea and all that are in them. And then he goes on to say they're worshiping God. The only point I'm trying to do is I'm trying to lay some groundwork for the idea that there is the possibility that wherever Hades is, it's down. It's down. Let's stop right there. I know that is a terrible place to stop in some respects, but a great cliffhanger, and we will pick up there next week, and we'll talk about how Jesus himself descended into Hades when he died on the cross. All right? Let's take a break. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed.